Good morning, Church. See if I'm alive now. Is that better? Everybody hear me? I'll bring it up. So I got a call earlier this week from Matt Maglott, who was going to be bringing the message today. But as happens with all of us in our daily life, sometimes work will end up taking us away. And Mr. Matt, unfortunately, has to go get some training down in warm and sunny Florida over the course of this weekend. And I felt so bad for him that I most definitely wanted to oblige him and make sure that I was able to bring the message today. It's funny because the message I'm bringing today is actually very much in line with the scripture that was read this morning for the lighting of the Advent candle. And I'm going to give you just a little background so that I can kind of set the stage. We're going to be reading out of Matthew's Gospel today. And I guess the flavor of Matthew's Gospel is quite remarkable. This is evident in the opening genealogy, which Matthew traces back only as far as Abraham. But in contrast, Luke, aiming to show Christ as the Redeemer of humanity, goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew's purpose is somewhat narrower. He is trying to demonstrate that Christ is the King and Messiah of Israel. This gospel quotes more than 60 times from Old Testament prophetic passages, emphasizing how Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. But before I get too deep, let's pray this in. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for the gift of salvation for your Son. I pray for your guidance and your wisdom to lead my tongue to give the message that you wish to give. I pray that the hearts are receptive and that we have ears to hear what you're trying to give us this morning. Help us to take this and carry it out into the world as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had originally titled this sermon, Living in God's Will. But as I started studying John the Baptist, I almost wanted to rename it Good, Bad, and the Ugly. But apparently Clint Eastwood, I believe, has taken it for a movie title. So we're just going to jump right in. Matthew 3, 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so the word gospel, sort of a churchy word, but it literally means good news. It's used for the first four books of the New Testament, which include the books of John, or the book of John, rather. Now, John, while incorporating some of the same material as the others, often does it from a different angle. The notion that these books constitute good news implies that there is also a potential for bad news. Often we get the good news when something has the potential of being bad. It's kind of like the doctor took a patient into the room and said, "I have some good news and I have some bad news." The patient said, "Give me the good news first." Well, the doctor said, "We're going to bill you for the surgery you're about to get." Definitely potential for bad news. Or better yet, the story of Sally. She phoned her husband at work one day to chat. He said, "I'm sorry, dear, but I'm absolutely covered up today. I don't have time to chat." Sally replied, "But I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news for you." "Okay," he said, "but could you just give me the good news right now?" "Okay," she agreed. "Well, you'll be happy to know that the airbags in our new car work perfectly." So the Gospels bring us good news because we need it. Jesus once said that he came so that we might have a full and meaningful life, a life filled with purpose. Why is good news needed? It's because on our own we fall into sin, and sin separates us from God. The Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. The good news is Jesus bridges the gap between us and God. See if I can flip the page. And he had someone who preceded him. He set the table for Jesus' ministry. The Bible tells us this man named John the Baptist came to prepare the way. So if you go into Matthew 3, 1 through 3, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out into the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." This preparatory ministry of John the Baptist is mentioned in all four Gospels, and it was predicted long before he was even born. His forerunning was integral to what Jesus had come to do. John got the people thinking about their lives and about their relationship with God. For example, if you're going to bake a cake, you've got to prepare. You have to gather all of your ingredients, assemble them, but most importantly, you have to grease the pan first so that the cake doesn't stick. If you're going to paint a wall, it's normally a good idea to prepare the wall by priming that thing first. Recently, I was actually teaching my youngest son how to do some repairs on his first truck. We began the process by preparing the work area. We gathered all the tools we were going to use. We goggled the process, and ultimately, we were successful. So proper preparation is so important, even for a pastor. I heard about a priest who ran out of time to prepare for a sudden funeral. So he ran to his computer, and he found the last funeral service that he had preached, and he did a quick what's called find and replace. He replaced, the computer looks and finds, every time it sees this word, it replaces it with a word that you choose. So he went through, and he replaced the name of the woman of the last service that he had given the funeral for with the name Bertha, who was the lady that he was going to be giving the new funeral service for. Everything went wonderfully well until he came to the end of the message, where he was reading the Apostles' Creed, and he ultimately, because the prior woman's name was Mary, he decreed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Bertha. Sometimes being prepared definitely pays off. So John the Baptist was the preparer of the way for Jesus. Now ultimately, old Johnny was an odd cat, I must say. Matthew 3, 4 through 6. John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food, as we heard earlier, was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, John the Baptist, at this point, we understand that he was definitely an attention grabber. This seems a little odd to me. Why would people come from all over the place to see this man? I know this. People respected him. John the Baptist, or the baptizer, was actually Jesus' cousin. He was 6 months older than Jesus. And Jesus actually once said of John, "I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, at this point, other than Adam, Jesus has placed John in a higher position of recognition than Abraham, Isaac, Isaiah, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, any of the prophets. He says, by any who have been born of women, John is greater. So for Jesus to give that sort of reverence speaks volume to the character of John and how he had followed and honored what God had put before him in his life to do. Jesus actually also referred to him as a prophet. Now that's significant and quite a compliment, because a prophet was someone who boldly spoke for God, one who wasn't afraid to say what God was really thinking. Now prophets were politically incorrect, often issuing warning of impending judgment. Now when John showed up, there had not been a prophet in Israel for about 400 years. Then out of the blue walked this fellow, out of the desert near the Dead Sea, wearing a rough, dark camel hair coat, the garb of the poor, so to speak, offering this one provocative message: repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is both a message of challenge and a message of hope. One reason John got people's attention was that he lived in the desert, a tough area where nobody wanted to live. It made sense, however, for John to call the desert home, though. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had said that he would be a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Another reason John got the people's attention was that he lived simply. Most of the poor of Jesus' day ate fish, figs, barley loaves, and things of the like. But John was so poor that he ate locusts as a source of protein, and perhaps drying them, maybe adding the wild honey to sweeten them enough to actually get them down. Now, John's appearance and his lifestyle spoke volumes. Phrases like, "I'm not sold out to the culture," "I'm nobody's pawn," "the man don't own me," "I can tell you the truth straight up," or "when you have nothing to lose," might closely describe John the Baptist's demeanor if he was to approach him on the side of the Jordan River. So finally, John got the people's attention because he dressed exactly like the ancient prophet Elijah. Every Jew that knew before the Messiah came, a prophet like Elijah would show up who dressed like him and talked like him. This was so the people would know that God was up to something and they actually needed to get ready. So John the Baptist's good message. Once John had their attention, what did he say? He told the people two things that they could do to live a life that pleased God. The first, as we mentioned, was to repent. You don't hear a lot of messages about repentance today. We hear that God loves us, which is absolutely true, but we all also need to hear that God expects us to follow him, to live a life that pleases him, and if we're heading down the wrong path, to stop and turn around. So we're going to dive into the repent part, probably the hardest part of this lesson for me to expand on. But as you heard in the scriptures earlier, when they were lighting the Advent candle, as they spoke of the winnowing fork, John was blunt. He put it out there. So I felt led to just go this, and so we're going to dive into the repentance part. The whole message of repentance seems old school, hellfire and brimstone. One day, two old country pastors held up signs at the edge of the road, for example. One said, "The end is near," and the other said, "Turn yourself around before it's too late." So as a car sped past them, the driver leaned out the window and yelled, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." A moment later, you could hear the screeching tires and a big splash. One pastor looked at the other pastor and said, "Do you think the sign should just say bridge out?" So, repent is rarely the message we want to hear because it means we're heading in the wrong direction. But if you're heading in the wrong direction, isn't that exactly the message you need to hear? Has anyone ever been going in the wrong direction and needed to repent, to turn over a new leaf, or to radically change your ways? I know that I have. There's an uncomfortable biblical truth that we must understand. God is a God who sorts. For example, love making a pot of beans at the house if we should happen to have a ham bone. But you don't just pour the contents of the bag of beans into the pot and boil. Little rocks, clumps of dirt, are also sometimes in that bag with the beans, and you have to eliminate those and sort those out before you cook. Today, I have the hard job of telling you a hard truth. God is a God who sorts and or judges, and he only does it with human lives. God is looking for whatever he can keep, whatever he can build on, whatever he can use, and whatever he can bless. He has gone to great lengths, sacrificing his son to keep people, to clean us up, to wash us, and to use us. But there are some people whose lives he unfortunately cannot work with. When God is looking to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people, these lives unfortunately are not included. They are discarded. They're spiritually speaking, those people have hearts of stone. This understanding of God can cause us to receive a wake-up call of sorts. It may seem a bit barbaric, actually. Maybe it's upsetting because we believe it, and you're not sure which way our life may be if we were to be sorted out today. Maybe you're concerned about the people you love. As unsettling as this is, it's clearly taught in the scripture. Consider the words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 10. Even now, an axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is according to the New Living Translation. Some fruit trees are extremely productive. So you fertilize them, you water them, and you tend them. And there are other trees that aren't. They just take up space and they take up resources. So your only option is to cut them down. When we produce, God doesn't cut us down. He prunes us so that we can produce more to help guide us in our growth. So I'm going to take a quick look at verses 11 and 12. I baptize you, and this is John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's obviously speaking of Jesus here. And here's one of the hard verses. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. Some people, unfortunately, are like the wheat. Because they're blessed, or fortunately like the wheat, because they bless and they feed others. Unfortunately, other people are like the chaff. They look like wheat. They may be the same color as wheat. They grow up along with the wheat, but at the end, chaff is useless. God sorts human lives. He is looking for and hoping to find lives that are keepers. It is not in his will that anyone should live his or her life in such a way that they end up in the spiritual trash can, so to speak. But some will, because their lives may not offer anything that God can use for the furtherance of his kingdom. So the question we ultimately must ask and answer then is this: is my life pleasing to God? The kind of life that pleases God starts with repenting of sins. The first thing John said to the people was, repent. Be honest with God about your junk. Confess your sins. Tell the truth about the messed up places in your life. John even asked them to confess and be baptized. We have a wonderful place to baptize. Back then it was a little bit different. Because then it was literally a public act. You waded into the muddy Jordan River with people standing all around you as many had come and many had gathered to either partake or see the baptisms in process. And everybody was listening in on what you were saying. So at the beginning of your repentance, you were to confess your sins. So it might sound something like standing in front of a crew of people. My anger is out of control. I stole this. I did that. But John was trying to make a point. Following God isn't for show. It's gut honest. And if you remember in those days, many of the things that you sinned could get you stoned, could get you killed. And so what John was asking in order to repent of these sins and to be forgiven and to be baptized in the water was to confess things that could get you killed in front of the entire community. So it was the first big gut check that the people had in preparation for the coming of Jesus. So he really set the stage as far as the honest relationship that people could have with Jesus Christ. Back then, pretty much the only person who got baptized was the occasional pagan who wanted to convert and become a Jew. John said to all the Jews the religious insiders, guess what? You need to be baptized too. You need a conversion just as much as the wildest pagan. Now, John's reputation grew, and soon some of the most respected religious people in the country started coming. This was no easy deal to come all the way out to the desert to hear John the Baptist preach Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance." There it is once again. "And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones." So the prophets obviously weren't subtle, were they? Brood of vipers is not very politically correct, either then or now. And it must have been shocking for John to criticize the religious elites. The crowd themselves probably would have gasped at these words at the moment that they came out of his mouth. Ordinary people looked up to these folks. But the Pharisees and Sadducees had a weakness for public spirituality. They enjoyed being known for their good lives. It's better to look good than to be good. It's kind of their motto. That's an easy lifestyle to fall into, because we'd all like people to think we're decent folk. So the second part of that, as we've covered the repentance, is to be real. To be real with God. Or the second part of his message is to live for real. And we start that by repenting. And then if we're going to live a life that pleases God, we have to get real with God. We don't act like we're better than we are. We don't put on a plastic Jesus face when we come to church. We just need to be real and open and honest with God. Who knows our junk anyway? I would love it if people saw my life and thought I was great. But that's pride. And when it gets mixed in with spirituality, things can get pretty out of whack. And so basically, when I start believing my own press clipping, I'm lost. So when he says, produce fruit consistent with repentance, he's saying our faith will influence our actions. We're not trying to impress people, or God for that matter. We're simply allowing God to influence our actions. What sorts of actions is John talking about? In Luke 3, verses 10 through 14, he reveals John's answer. "What then should we do?" the crowds were asking him. He replied to them, "The one who has two shirts must share it with someone who has none. The one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked them, 'Teacher,'" now they're calling John teacher. Just catch that. "'Teacher, what should we do?' He told them, 'Don't collect any more than what you've been authorized.'" In that day, tax collectors were notorious for not only coming collecting the king's ransom, but a little extra for themselves. Some of the soldiers, just as well, they came, and when they came, they questioned him, and they said, "What should we do?" He said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages." So the bottom line answer and the whole point of today is to act like God is your leader. Act like you're a bean, not a stone. Treat people right. Be honest. Be generous. Look for opportunities to serve. Love God with more than words. Love him with your life. Someone might say, "Well, that was just John's message. Jesus was much less divisive and much less forceful." And so I would offer Matthew 4, verse 17. This has the first recorded words of Jesus' ministry. And from then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Sound familiar? Finally, in closing, let's not lose sight of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is near. Forgiveness is as close as you're asking. A full and meaningful life lived with an eye on eternity and not just on the now is as close as turning to God and away from selfishness itself. Today, the kingdom of God is near. That's really the reason Jesus came, to bring heaven near to us. He loves us as we are, and He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He accepted the call to live a sinless life and to die for ours so that we could be forgiven, washed of sin, and welcomed through the gates of heaven to spend eternity with God our Father. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the blessings that You have put in our lives, the ability and desire to share Your love with our fellow man. Help us to be as iron sharpens iron as we leave here today. Help us to be a light in the community. Help us to know that when we have the two shirts, Lord, that we are to share with those who have none. I pray that our hearts have been receptive to this message. I pray that we go out and further Your kingdom as we leave this building today. I pray blessings over the congregation today, our young, our middle, our elders. May they all be blessed, guided, and protected with a hedge of protection that only You can place. In Jesus' name, I pray. So Jesse and myself, we're going to be up here. We're also going to be taking a love offering this morning. There was a fire department response yesterday to a local house and a local community, here in the local community. I believe it was a husband and wife and five children. And so, yeah, it was a total loss. And so when we face those times, this is the time where we have two shirts and they have none. In a situation, five kids,